Well, good morning, everyone. One of my favorite places to go, if I get a few days off, is the city of Washington, D.C. I just love to be as close as possible to all those politicians and the government. No, just kidding. But I do like how walkable the city is. We like to just kind of wander around some of the historical sites and all the memorials and the museums that are all for free down there. You can go and kind of come and go as you please. If you're going to spend a couple days in D.C., you're going to do a lot of walking. And so one of the pro tips that you can get before you go to a place like D.C. is to thoroughly plan out where you want to go. For the sake of your marriage, thoroughly plan out where you want to go. See, the thing about D.C. is there's so many places that you can visit. You have to be selective with where you want to go. Some of the places that we'll end up going, one of our favorites is just across the Potomac River to Arlington National Cemetery. Many of you have spent some time there, and you can just spend hours kind of just wandering through some of the memorials and, of course, the graves of so many people who sacrificed their life for the freedoms that we enjoy in this country. Then there are the memorials. You got to go to the Lincoln Memorial, climb those steps, say hi to Big Abe up there, right? Then you've got the Thomas Jefferson Memorial, Washington Monument, of course, and then some of the Smithsonian museums. You have the Air and Space Museum over here where we can see all the different technology that as a country we've produced over the last couple centuries. And then you have the Museum of Natural History up there. You can see the dinosaur bones and some cultural artifacts, some amazing things on display there. But there's one place in D.C. that people will tell you got to go to. And it's not a place that will entertain you or amaze you. It's not a place that you're going to go and your national pride is going to get stirred up. In fact, it's a place that if you go is going to make you feel very heavy while you're there. It may even emotionally drain you. The place I'm talking about is the Holocaust Museum. If you were to walk in the Holocaust Museum right away, you are greeted with some horrific images. Just be thankful that you can't see this closer than you can. You'll be greeted with some details right off the bat that'll make your skin crawl with what these people had to endure. Some of the exhibits in the Holocaust Museum that highlight various parts of what they experienced are a train car exhibit that you can get an idea of what it would have been like to get packed into one of those transport cars on your way to a concentration camp. Many times they loaded people into those cars, telling them you're going to get a new life in the East. Little did they know what fate they were facing, but the horrific conditions in that car and even the way that people died on the way to the Holocaust. You have the exhibits talking about the concentration camp itself. Some of the concentration camps are listed in the museum. Some of the torturous things that they would do to human beings are listed in detail. The various experiments that would be conducted on men and women and children, what they were subjugated to. Various ways that they would be killed in those concentration camps, firing squads and gas chambers. It's terrible stuff. And there's an exhibit there that many people leave talking about. It's actually an exhibit that kind of travels around the world, the 4,000 shoes, memorializing those mounds of shoes that would happen after a group of people were killed in those concentration camps. The Holocaust Museum is an experience that you won't soon forget if you're there. What's the human reaction to going to a place like the Holocaust Museum? Well, maybe the most human reaction is to say, oh, I don't really want to look at that anymore. So why is it that so many people, well over a million people a year, will go to the Holocaust Museum, many of whom are on vacation, no less? When you go to the Holocaust Museum, you're going to be uncomfortable. You're going to see some things that disturb you. But it's important. See, we recognize that there are some things in life that we need to look right at to understand and to let them affect us. This morning, Mark is going to take us into a museum of his own. And one exhibit at a time, Mark is going to show us the gruesome and the heinous and the brutal reality of the death of the Son of God. Today's text is the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, of course, I've spent some time in this text this past week, reading through it, doing some historical work on its background. And I gotta tell you, the human reaction when you drill into this is, I don't really wanna look at this anymore. But just like those who go to a place like the Holocaust Museum, it's important that we look right at it, that we understand it, and that we let it affect us. And so today we'll be in Mark chapter 15, verses 20 to 41. Would you pray with me as we jump into the Word of God together? Father, we thank you for your Word. I thank you for its clarity. I thank you for what it communicates to us. I thank you for the message that it gives us, a message not just about our condition and what's lacking there, but a message about what you've done for us through Jesus. Father, we know we're dependent on your Spirit who illuminates us as we look at your Word. So we ask that he would do that now, that he would use our Word, your Word, to shape us and change the way that we live and think. We ask all this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Mark has been a book of action. In fact, early on in this series, which is just about at the end now of the last year, there was a little inside joke with us in this series, the word immediately. We saw that word all over the place. But now as Mark's story is coming to an end, his pace is starting to slow down drastically. So what we measured in years at the beginning of the book of Mark became measured in days as we drew to the end of his story. And now we're basically in an hour by hour account of the last few hours of Jesus's life. We watched him as he endured the agonies of Gethsemane the night before he's crucified. As he stood in that garden, asked his followers to pray for him as they fell asleep, and as he cried out to God, "Would you let this cup pass from me? But not my will be done, but yours." Then we watched Jesus taken to the Jewish Sanhedrin after he was arrested, the council there, as he stood before them and began to be beaten, and where Peter denied him. And then we see him dragged before Pilate, put on trial once again, condemned to crucifixion, and then scourged with the crown of thorns and the beating there. Now, as we get to the very last few hours of Jesus' life, Mark takes us, beginning in verse 20, to the first exhibit, if you will, that he's going to show us this morning. Verses 20 to 25, the cross. Mark 15, 20 says this, "And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross." Now, at the beginning of Mark chapter 15, we saw those Roman soldiers, maybe a battalion of them, 600 or so, were scourging Jesus. They beat him and they mocked him. And that all occurred, according to our text, inside the city of Jerusalem. In fact, in the courtyard of the governor. But it was Roman law, not to mention Jewish law, that people could not be executed within the city of Jerusalem. And so for Jesus to be crucified, we see those same soldiers who were participating in his scourging now leading him out to be crucified. Now you can imagine there would be a lot of ways to get a prisoner from inside the city to outside the city. But what they have Jesus do is essentially a death march. And make no mistake, this death march was a critical part of the Roman crucifixion experience. See, the crucifixion for the Romans wasn't just a means of execution. It was supposed to be a public spectacle. And so they made it as humiliating and as public as possible, because part of its rationale was to serve as a deterrent. When you see someone walking down the streets of Jerusalem on their way to get crucified, you know if you mess with Rome, you could be next. And so there was a built-in incentive for the soldiers to make it as brutal and as painful and as public as possible. Part of the spectacle was that the victim to be crucified was made to carry part of the apparatus that was going to kill him on his back, the cross. Now, we're used to seeing in Christian art, we're used to seeing this depicted as Jesus bearing that entire cross structure. In almost every case in Roman executions, what the prisoner would be forced to carry is just the horizontal beam of the cross. That vertical piece would be fixed in the ground already at the crucifixion site. And so the picture that Mark begins to paint for us here in just the first few verses of our text are of a man, Jesus, who's been beaten beyond recognition from that scourging, bruised and bloodied all over his face, a crown of thorns still on him, the clothes he was wearing put back on him, covered in blood. And now we see him trudging down the streets of Jerusalem, passing people as he goes, with a crossbeam on his back. And it's here that Mark introduces us to another man, Simon. Mark tells us it's Simon of Cyrene. Cyrene is a place in northern Africa, but what we most likely have is a Jewish man who is living outside of Israel, back in town for the Passover. Mark gives us the little detail. This is the father of Alexander and Rufus. We'll read about Rufus later in Romans 15. He was part of the church there, and more than likely, Mark's readers are the same church in Rome, or at least part of the same group. And so you have a little note here. This is Rufus and Alexander's father, Simon. The text tells us that Simon is on his way into the city from the countryside, and he meets Jesus on his way out of the city carrying his cross. And then Simon is conscripted by the Roman soldiers. He's forced into labor to carry the cross of Jesus out to the execution site. What does that little interaction tell us about Jesus? It gives us a little clue into the condition of Jesus already, doesn't it? Someone who's been beaten into weakness, tremendous loss of blood, not to mention no sleep the night before. Jesus is already in very dire physical straits, and the crucifixion hasn't even started yet. Then our text gives us the destination of this death march. Verse 22, they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Mark gives us a few details here in these next verses. First of all is the location. He tells us the place is called Golgotha. Now, we don't speak Aramaic, and neither did Mark's readers, so he translates that for us, the place of a skull, a place known to the people in Jerusalem as where the executions would take place. If you trace the Latin origins of Golgotha back, you get the word Calvary. Many of you are familiar with that. That's become a stand-in word for everything that happens at Calvary, at Golgotha, at the place of the skull. And then he tells us that somebody offered Jesus a wine mixed with myrrh. One of the few acts of mercy that would be permitted by the Roman soldiers at a crucifixion was to allow some people to offer this drink of a wine mixed with myrrh to those who were going to be crucified. It served as like a mild narcotic, something to just take the edge off the pain of what they experienced. But what does Jesus do when he's offered that? He resists it. Jesus is going to go to the cross and experience all the atrocities of that pain with all of his senses. And then we read verse 24. They crucified him. In modern society, we have all kinds of laws against cruel and unusual punishment. Not so in the ancient world. And there may have been no more cruel or more unusual penalty than crucifixion. The contemporary Jewish historian Josephus said that crucifixion was the most wretched of deaths. Listen to this description. Crucifixion was an ancient method of execution that was designed to be particularly slow, painful, and humiliating. It was used by various civilizations, most notably the Roman Empire. The process and its effects on the human body were brutal, with the primary intention of serving as a public deterrent against crimes and rebellion. The person condemned to crucifixion was typically whipped or scourged before being led to the crucifixion site. This preliminary punishment caused significant blood loss and weakened the victim. The individual would then be fixed to the horizontal beam of a cross or similar structure. Often this involved large iron spikes driven between the bones of the wrist to ensure the victim's flesh didn't tear away. Then the individual's lower legs would either be made to straddle the vertical beam or overlap each other, and a single spike would be driven through both ankles. Death by crucifixion was excruciating and slow, often taking hours to several days. The causes of death could include a combination of factors, including severe blood loss, shock, dehydration, and exhaustion. A critical factor leading to death was asphyxiation. The position of the body made it increasingly difficult to breathe, requiring the victim to push themselves up by their nailed feet or pull themselves up by their nailed arms to take a breath. An action that became progressively more agonizing due to the injuries and fatigue. Apart from the physical torment, crucifixion carried a significant psychological component. Victims were crucified in public places, often at major crossroads or on hills, to maximize exposure and humiliation. They were typically left on display during and after the execution as a warning to others. The detailed historical accounts and archaeological findings related to crucifixion paint a picture of a practice that was both barbaric and intended to serve as the ultimate punishment by not just ending a life, but by doing so in the most painful and publicly humiliating way possible. Now, Mark spares us from some of those details in his gospel. But make no mistake, Mark's readers, Romans, would know full well what these words entailed. And they crucified him, verse 24. Goes on, and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. We just read some of the atrocities that were part of a Roman crucifixion. We know the soldiers had activity to do. They had to nail the victim into the cross. They had to tie him as well. More than likely, they used something like a long fork to lift that horizontal beam into place and secure it up there. Then they have to nail his feet. After those atrocities that these Roman soldiers committed, Mark pans the camera to them, and what are they doing now? They're throwing some dice for Jesus' stuff. How callous. A couple of blood-soaked pieces of clothing, maybe a belt, some sandals. It's quite a scene Mark paints for us here. He continues with the second exhibit, verses 26 and 27, the charge. Verse 26 says, and the inscription of the charge against him read, King of the Jews. The Roman practice was to indicate the charge of the person being crucified. They would write it in chalk on a wooden board and either hang it around the neck of the person being crucified or, in Jesus' case, affix it to the cross itself. Here, the charge against Jesus was simply King of the Jews. Now, in one sense, this charge is accurate. Remember that the Hebrew word for king is Messiah, anointed one, king. The Greek word for Messiah is Christ. And so when Jesus had claimed, which he did, to be the Christ, he was claiming to be the Messiah, the King of Israel. Now, of course, that infuriated the religious leaders who rejected that claim. And so they take him before Pilate, try to convince Pilate, this guy wants to be our king. He's a revolutionary. He's an enemy of Rome. And while Pilate doesn't exactly buy their story, that's the official Roman charge against Jesus. You can remember in Jesus' trial before Pilate, Pilate asked him flat out, are you the king of the Jews? Remember what Jesus said? You said it. See, there's an irony for Mark and his readers and for us. This is who Jesus was. So it would be accurate to say that Jesus was killed, he was crucified for being who he was. So they hung Jesus on a criminal's cross, right between two other criminals, verse 27. And with him, they crucified two robbers. Some translations will translate that word insurrectionists. That's the right idea. One on his right and one on his left. So you have here the three enemies of Rome. Insurrectionists, people who were gonna overthrow Rome. Jesus counted among the criminals on the crosses. And Mark gives us so far in just these first few verses of our text, he gives us enough detail to begin to paint a picture of what we're seeing. Mark gives us the visuals here. We know what Jesus would have looked like, the physical condition that he would have been in. We know he was put up there on the cross, and we can now picture the two criminals on either side of him. Mark's also told us a little bit about the activity around the cross. We can see the soldiers who, after getting the victims of crucifixion secured on their crosses, how they're casting lots for the goods. But what sounds do we hear at the cross? I don't want to be too graphic, but as you can imagine, crucifixion would not be a silent death. You could probably have heard screams at the cross. Maybe screams that become more of groaning after a while. No doubt you can hear the chatter among the soldiers as they go through their duties. What else do you hear? Mark tells us in his next exhibit, verses 29 to 30, Mark shows us the critics. As if the suffering that Jesus had to endure wasn't enough, now Jesus has to endure some mocking from some groups of people. And Mark gives us three different groups of people that Jesus has to hear. First of all, it's the passing crowds, verses 29 and 30. And those who passed by derided him, literally blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Now, Jesus had said something like this earlier on in John chapter 2 in John's gospel. We read something like this that Jesus said. He said if the temple is destroyed, he would rebuild it in 3 days. And we know that statement of Jesus actually was tried, they tried to use that against him in his trial before the Sanhedrin and the Jewish council. If you remember back in Mark chapter 14, they were trying to bring Jesus up on a charge, and it was a capital offense to desecrate a temple in the Roman Empire. And the religious leaders thought we could use this statement of Jesus against him. But if you remember, the witnesses just couldn't get their story straight. That's why they end up taking Jesus to Pilate on charges of wanting to be a king. But now they use Jesus' words against him to mock him. You think you're so powerful. You think you could build the temple in 3 days. Why don't you come down off that cross then? Then the religious leaders chime in, verses 31 and 32. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." These religious leaders that have been at odds with Jesus his entire life, they think now they get the last laugh on Jesus. They mock him. "You saved other people. Come down and save yourself. We will see and believe." When I was a teenager, there were these novels called Choose Your Own Adventure books. Anybody remember those? They were pretty corny. I don't really see them around anymore. Probably a good thing. But in these novels, you would often be personified as the main character. And there would be some kind of cheesy plot where you're driving a pickup truck down this dark road late at night and you run out of gas. And so the novel would stop there and then you'd have a choice to make as the reader. Do you want to get the gas can out of the back of the truck and walk to the gas station yourself? If so, turn to page 75. Or do you want to try to hitchhike? If you want to do that, then turn to page 100, right? And then of course you turn to that page and get murdered. That's what always happened. But I want you to imagine that this point in our text, Mark gives us a choose your own adventure moment. So Jesus is on the cross. The religious leaders say, "Come down here. We want to see and believe," as they mock him. And you get to choose. Do you want Jesus to come down and see what happens between him and those religious leaders? Or do you want him to stay up there on the cross? Now, on one hand, get me some popcorn, and I will gladly watch Jesus do that to the religious leaders. "Come down off the cross." They say, "Come down so we can see and believe." And he goes, "Okay," comes down. I would love to see what happens next. But on the other hand, if Jesus came off that cross, he wouldn't be able to save us, would he? Does Jesus have the ability to come off that cross? Oh, you bet he does. But he doesn't, so that you and I can be saved. He couldn't save himself in that moment and us. And so he chose to stay on that cross. And then even the crucified criminals next to Jesus weigh in. Verse 32, those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Now we know from Luke's account in Luke 23, one of those criminals came to repentance. But Mark doesn't give us that detail here. Instead, the effect that Mark wants us to have in these verses is to see group of people after group of people after group of people, even the people next to him, are mocking him. They're deriding him, criticizing him. And then Mark gives us another sound in his fourth exhibit, the cries, verses 33 to 37. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. At noon, the sky goes dark. Now, darkness at noon has long been associated with the judgment of God. Listen to what the prophet Amos says in Amos 8:9. "On that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." What we have here is a cosmological sign that God's judgment is in full swing. Only this time, horror of horrors, it's judgment against his own son. And so just like the heavens declare the glory of God, now the heavens are going to declare his judgment. Verse 34, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? R.C. Sproul calls this the scream of the damned. Jesus is quoting here from Psalm 22, verse 1. It's a messianic psalm. Jesus is identifying with that kingly promised son of David in this moment. There's a lot of different pain at the cross. There's, of course, the excruciating physical pain that Jesus endured. There's the psychological or the mental pain of people around you in your dying moments, mocking you, deriding you. But I would think this is the worst pain Jesus felt, the spiritual pain, as his own father turns his back on him. We've spent a lot of time with Jesus in this Mark series, almost a whole year. We've seen Jesus endure so many things. If you were to go back onto our sermon page on YouTube and just scroll through the sermons, you've seen Jesus do miracles. You've seen Jesus heal people. You've seen conversations he's had with the religious leaders, painful conversations. You've had betrayal from some of his closest followers, the ups and the downs of the life of Jesus. How has Jesus endured all of those ups and downs? He did it because of his close fellowship with God, the intimacy that he shared with God, the prayer that he shared with God. And now, in some mysterious way, even that is ripped from him as God pours out his wrath on his own son. Verse 35, some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran and filled the sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Now, don't mistake what you read here as sympathy. What happens is that someone around the foot of the cross hears Jesus say, "Eloi," in Aramaic. They hear Elijah in Hebrew. And there was some Jewish lore that Elijah would come down and help a Jewish person if they were in extreme need, an extreme circumstance. And so when they hear Jesus crying out for what they think is Elijah, this is entertaining for them. Get this guy a drink. We want to keep this show going a little bit. But then verse 37 comes with 10 of the most shocking words in the Bible. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. The unimaginable has just been recorded by Mark. The Son of God is dead. Now, one of the great benefits that we have as modern readers of this story is that we can see the horror of this moment, and yet we know the hope that's coming. Mark doesn't shield us from the atrocity of this narrative. But he does here in the last few verses of our text, he cracks the door open for hope. Look at his final exhibit in verses 38 to 41, the conclusion. Verse 38, "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Along with that cosmological sign of the sun going dark, now we get a theological sign. As the curtain that stood in the temple separating God from people since the time of Moses is rent from top to bottom. And in this moment, the fellowship that was blocked between God and humanity with that curtain is now torn. And what we get in Mark's gospel here is the dawn of a new covenant with a new mediator, Jesus Christ. No longer are we going to have to go to God through another means. We could go directly to him. Mark previews that here. And then verse 39, when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." So this unnamed centurion, someone who's doubtless done all kinds of executions, sees something different in the way that Jesus died. And this centurion answers a question we've been after this whole series. This series is called, "This is Who He Is." Who is he, Mark? He uses the centurion's words to tell us, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Then in our final verses of the text, verses 40 and 41, we read this. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, mother of James the Younger and of Joses and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. At the end of our scene here, Mark pans out to the outskirts. And who do we see out there? The women who ministered to Jesus, his whole ministry. Probably at a distance because of how gruesome the sight was. Jesus was probably also naked on the cross. They're at a distance. Where are the men? We don't know. The women are here. And they serve as the witnesses to the end of what Jesus accomplished. And so we have it. The death of the Son of God. Mark shows us five exhibits in this museum, if you will. The cross. He shows us the charge, the cry, the critics, the cries, and the conclusion. When you go to a place like the Holocaust Museum, and you've wandered your way all around the different exhibits and spent some time in there, and the time comes for it to be over, there's a moment when you leave that building that it's time to process what you've seen. Yeah, you walk out the doors of the museum, the sun hits you again. You're passing people on the sidewalk out there who have no idea what you just experienced. And there you are trying to just kind of recalibrate into normal life. That's sort of how I feel after reading through this text. After seeing what we see, what's the appropriate response? How do we process the scenes that Mark just took us through? Now, on one hand, my immediate response is to leap to what the implications of this event are. So what Mark showed us in these verses is the absolute climax of the biblical story along with the resurrection next week. And not to mention the biblical story, it's the climax of all of human history. Every single person in this room and those watching online, every one of us, our lives have been altered and affected by the moment we just witnessed in this text. And in some ways, all of the New Testament is simply trying to unpack and explain and give out the implications of what this meant. And so we get Paul, like in Romans 5, he writes this in verses 8 and 9. God shows us his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. What does this text mean? It means Jesus died in our place. In the words of John in 1 John 2:2, he calls it the propitiation. That means the very event where God's wrath is absorbed by Jesus. There was a sermon by the most famous American theologian ever. Many of you maybe had to read this in American literature class back in high school. It's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. In that message, Jonathan Edwards says that humanity sits here, and with all its sin, God's judgment hangs over all of humanity. And God's judgment is hanging over humanity by a spider's thread. And at any time, death could come along and cut that thread, and the full weight of the wrath of God would come down and crush humanity. But Jesus came, And for all those who are in Christ, Jesus shields them from God's wrath and absorbs it. That's what the crucifixion means. It means we're justified before God. We've been made right before God. It means we are not guilty, as we talked about last week. It means we're innocent. It means that we could stand before God, if we're in Christ right now, and he would see us with all of Christ's righteousness. If you don't feel that to be true, it doesn't matter. If you're in Christ, it doesn't matter how you feel. What Scripture tells us is if you are in Christ, God would look at you, if you were in his presence, the same way he looks at Christ, with all that fierce love he ultimately showed Christ, because Christ took your place on the cross. What else does this mean? Paul says this in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. What this text means is that Jesus paid for our sin. If you're in Christ and you're walking around and you have your list of sins, the ways that you've messed up in your life, and you have that close to your chest and that's part of your identity, on the authority of this text, stop doing that. Jesus has paid for those sins. They've been nailed to the cross. You don't have to walk around with that identity anymore. That's been paid for. That's what we learn in this text. I love what Peter says, the denier. Chapter 2, verses 21 and 24. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. This text means that Jesus has broke sin's power. I'm no longer a slave to sin. I'm a child of God. How is that possible? The cross. When Mark takes us through those five exhibits, on one hand, the most appropriate response is to let your mind just leap to all that that means. He died in our place. He paid for our sin. He broke sin's power, and on it goes. But Mark himself doesn't go there in his story. Mark simply shows us the events of the crucifixion. He doesn't tell us what to think. He doesn't draw many conclusions. He doesn't give much application. Sometimes when you leave a place like the Holocaust Museum and you're recalibrating to life and you're processing everything that you saw, the reaction is to let your mind leap to what this means. But sometimes when you leave a place like the Holocaust Museum, you don't know what to think. You don't have words for what you just saw. We just saw the Son of God tortured and killed. Maybe the most appropriate response is just stunned silence. It's one thing to go through a place like the Holocaust Museum as an interested outside observer. I want to go and learn about what happened. I want to try to understand it. I want to be part of making sure nothing like this ever happens again. But it would be another thing altogether to go to a place like the Holocaust Museum as someone who was there, or someone who should have been there. That's how we walk through Mark's museum, isn't it? As Mark takes us to each one of those exhibits, we see Jesus in pain. We see his cries out from the cross, "Why have you forsaken me?" We see him die. Those of us who are in Christ, we look at that and know, that should have been me. We walk through the museum not as an interested outside observer, but as someone who knows Jesus took my place. Isaiah 53:4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Father, we can stand forgiven at the cross if we are in Christ. Not because of our own righteousness. Not because we've cobbled together an impressive life of good deeds. We can stand forgiven at the cross because of what Jesus did for us at the cross. Father, we're gathered here in your name to worship you this morning. And so hear from your people as we sit in stunned silence of what Jesus did for us. Hear from us our gratefulness, our thankfulness for that sacrifice. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.